Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask for the presence of Jesus Christ to be with us here this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes as we look at the text, that we may see Jesus, and Lord, that we would be able to worship him in a much greater degree as a result of our exposure to him. Go before me now and help me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a guy that died and went to heaven and was standing there at the pearly gates with St. Peter. And he comes up to Peter and says, "Hey, I'd really love to come in." And Peter said, "Well, what's your name? And let me get the books and let me go through." And so he tells him his name and he's going through the books, and Peter is looking. And he's like, "You know, I look at your life and you haven't really done any really good things and you haven't done any really bad things. And is there anything I'm missing about your life which would allow you to come into heaven?" The guy said, "Well, yeah. I was driving down the road and I saw this motorcycle gang. They had an old lady and they were beating her up. So I pulled over and I got the tire iron out of the back of my trunk and I went over to the leader of the gang and he had a chain from his nose to his ear and I grabbed the chain and I said, 'Now for the rest of you that want a lesson in pain.'" Peter says, "Wow. When did that happen?" He said, "Oh, about 30 seconds ago." You know, it's a funny story. The point is, so many people want to add human effort to the gospel message. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is love and wrath in the book of John, and then talk about why we have such a struggle for the gospel today. Now, as Sean mentioned, I'm a fly fishing guy, and I started competing in the U.S. for the U.S. Olympic team. They have a fly fishing team, and I started competing in that. And fly fishing is all about the nuances. Now, how many of you have ever fly fished? Yeah, Ken? Yep, very, yep. Last year I had Steve. Where's Steve? Steve here somewhere?
He's still on the line.
Okay, Steve and Bob and Ken out fly fishing. And Bob was out there fly fishing. Yeah, and John and Diane. Diane caught the biggest brown trout. We have pictures.
I am not competing for the
Well, and Bob, I was like, "Now, Bob, you got to set the hook." And so Bob sets the hook, and it was a pork chop. It was a big one. And the thing came flying back through the air and hits him in the chest. So it was an experience. But fly fishing is all about the nuances, you see. And if you have the right fly at the right time of year, and if you're fishing underwater, you have to have weighted flies. And you don't want to have too much weight or too little. And the nuances, the hundreds of nuances, is what separates the men from the boys in fly fishing. Now, the same thing is true, I think, in theology. It is what we emphasize that can set us down a path of error, or if we emphasize the wrong thing. And we have to really make sure that the text is truly our authority. And what I love about GES is it's the only group that I know of that says that everything is text-driven, not theology-driven. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to begin with this clip here, and I'm just playing some excerpts from it. It's R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and some others on a panel, and they're asking this question: what do you do with people, preachers like me, that say God's love is unconditional, that he loves everybody? Now listen closely to this.
when everyone is talking about the love of God and God loves me just as I am, how would you respond?
The kingdom of God is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. I think there are few things more dangerous than preachers out there preaching that God loves everybody unconditionally. Because the message that is heard by the people who hear that is, there are no conditions. I can continue to live just as I'm living in full rebellion against God. And I have nothing to worry about because there aren't any conditions that I have to meet. God loves me unconditionally. I don't have to repent. I don't have to come to Jesus. I don't have to leave my life of sin. No conditions, no strings attached. God loves me just the way I am. He's glad that I turned out so nicely. And so on. And that salvific love is not something that God has for everybody unconditionally. And sometimes we close our eyes to what the Bible says frequently about God's posture towards the impenitent. God, the Bible tells us, abhors the wicked. That's strong language. God abhors, detests the wicked who are impenitent. And then people say, well, God loves the sinner. He just hates the sin. But he doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner there. And so this is very dangerous stuff when we tell people God loves you unconditionally. God is angry every day against the wicked, and justly so. And every impenitent sinner is exposed every second to the rage, the fury of God's wrath, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 and following. And
we'll stop it there. Isn't that something? God abhors the wicked. Now, if this, he appeals to the Bible. There's a day that, in my spiritual journey, I would have totally agreed with him. I would have laughed with him. And my question is, if he is right, you should find this teaching in the Gospel of John. Or Jesus is really lying to us. And John is lying to us about the reality. Because when you have a whole book, now, we've been talking about it all week, the purpose statement. The whole purpose for the book, and if the text is going to drive our theology, the whole purpose of the book is so that you may believe. So if the message of life is contained in the Gospel of John, you should be able to find these verses where God abhors the wicked. And where God says, listen, I'm dangling you over the flames of hell, and you're about to slip out of my grasp and perish forever. And so, just looking at love and wrath in the Gospel of John, what you find, this is what I love about the Bible, it ruins so much good theology, it really does. It ruins good preaching, it ruins good things you hear on the TV and radio, and you find that wrath is only used once in the entire book. Now that should tell us something. Because I think Jesus knew how to do evangelism. Probably better than we do, if you believe the Bible here. Now what you find is love is used 57 times. Now, I didn't run that by John Nimola, but it's probably around there. Now, what's interesting is to compare John to the Synoptics. What you find is, compared to the other Gospels, look how many times John uses the word love. These are hits per 1,000 words. So you're getting the idea here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a different purpose. So they're going to emphasize different things. But John is going to talk quite a bit about this thing called the love of God and what it looks like and what it means. Now, there is the one verse, and what we want to look at just briefly here is this one verse where it mentions the wrath of God. This is John's translation here, Dynamos, and says, the one who believes in the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. But the one who disbelieves the Son will not see life. But here it is, the wrath of God remains upon him. So the question is, well, how do we understand the wrath of God? And probably most of us have been influenced by the Puritans, and so we don't even know what the wrath of God means. We have the wrong idea, probably, if you went to seminary or higher education. But when you look at what the wrath of God is, we can go to the book of Romans and get a really good example of the present wrath of God being exposed to humanity. And here it is in 118. For the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what we can do is we can look at this text and say, okay, here's an example right in front of us, present tense, when God's wrath is being manifested, is being revealed. So what does the wrath of God look like? Well, what you find is you read Romans 1, if you find out, it's this concept where God gives people over to a depraved mind. What? You mean God's not striking people with lightning? He's not, you know, destroying them? He's not angry at them? He doesn't want to smite them? No, God is letting them become futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. The Bible tells us they exchanged the glory of God for the image of the form of corruptible man and birds and 4-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, it says, God gave them up. God says, okay, you know, I'm going to release my hand, blessing and protection, and give you, full blown, what you want.
Yeah.
You see the graciousness in God. It's an amazing, amazing concept. No human being would ever come up with this. No theologian would invent this kind of stuff. See, the wrath of God is evident here in America today. You have people running for president that belong in jail or socialists. I mean, we know socialism has never worked. But yet, for so many Americans today, they think this is a good option. This makes sense. This is going to be good for our country. And that is the evidence of the wrath of God being revealed. That now down is up, and up is down, and black is white, and white is black, and people are completely mixed up. It's because God has given them over and says, okay, you go this way, and now your mind can't think straight. Now, the trouble with this is believers, we can do this to ourselves too. How many of you have ever done anything self-destructive in your life? Or raise your hand. There's a few honest people there. Yeah. How many of you have done the same thing over and over again? You know, it's like, I go out to eat. Now, I'm not overweight. I'm under tall. I should be about as tall as Bob. Bob, are you 7 or 8 feet? How tall? Bob is tall. Stand there. Bob is tall. So I'm not overweight, I'm not tall. So I have a choice. I look at the menu. I should order the salad. But I think to myself, I'm not a rabbit. Give me the hamburger and the fries. You don't get to be my size by eating rabbit food. And then I say to myself, boy, I should lose some weight. But I say, I'm not a rabbit. And you see, that's what we do as people. We get mixed up and we damage ourselves. That's the evidence of the wrath of God. Now see, wrath, now this is John Neville's definition, and folks, I don't have anything original. Everything, you know, like Ken said, I steal everything. I haven't had an original thought. So I'm not even going to pretend. But wrath here, I think, is a great definition. Is God's opposition to anything that rises up in rebellion against him, with a commitment to make sure it doesn't succeed. Wrath is God's opposition. It's not God saying, I'm going to smite you. Now, there's a difference in as we're going to see in a moment, before and after Jesus. And dispensationally, that's why it's so important that I have a dispensational understanding of Scripture, so you're not reading the Old Testament into the New. And so to be under wrath is to live in a realm in which we're reaping the consequences of sin. And these consequences of sin bring death to our body, our mind, our will, emotions, and relationships. In other words, when you live under wrath, there's a good chance you can end up on the Jerry Springer Show. You know, have you ever watched that show? I watched it just for research purposes. And you look at these people and your heart breaks for them because you're like, my goodness, they're so mixed up. And you think to them, what were you thinking? Well, someone can look at all of our lives at some point and ask, Jeff, what were you thinking? The evidence of the wrath of God. Now, we are made aware of complex trichotomous body, soul, and spirit, our heart. Our body, we know our soul is made up of three things. Our heart, our spirit, is when we have everlasting life, our spirit is the place that is regenerated. You see, it's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And our soul is made up of our mind, will, and emotions. And so these are the things that daily need to be saved. This is where a lot of people mix up what the word saved means. And they think it's eternal life. No, try to say, daily, you gotta save your mind. You gotta renew your mind, you gotta renew your will and your emotions. And when we're under the wrath of God, our mind gets distorted, it's bent. And God says, that's why the Word renews your mind. Our will, you know, we get to the point where temptation arises and we just fall into it. We can't say no to it. Because our will has been affected by sin. And our emotions. You know, we watch things on TV, we watch animals, and we start crying. And then we see something really sad about a child, and we're just numb. We're just watching. Because our emotions get bent and distorted. So back to our verse to understand this usage here. This is my opinion. I don't know if it's right, but this is how I understand John 3:36. John says, listen, this is John the Baptist speaking. The one who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But the one who disbelieves the Son will not see life. Okay, so they're not going to see life. They're not going to see eternal life. They're not going to see the present realities of life, of eternal life. But the wrath of God remains on them. In other words, they're living in a sphere of death. It's not that God is up there saying, I abhor you. Why won't you believe in me? That's nonsense. It'd be like, you know, if I walked up to Brian and said, hey Brian, would you like to be my friend? I said, well, you know, maybe. I said, well, listen, if you want to be my friend, I'm going to hunt you down and kill you. So Brian says, oh my goodness, I better be your friend. And when you distort the gospel, as you're going to see in a moment, you end up with a crazy notion of hell. Now, what he's saying is, the one who doesn't believe is born and lives in a sphere where the wrath of God is all they know. And this is why we're believers or unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is why people think aborting babies is the most wonderful thing for a woman. Although it's connected, abortion is connected to breast cancer. And no one will talk about it. It's amazing. And so God looks on humanity and says, listen, I love you, but you're lost. You're in a sphere of death. Of course you're making decisions that shoot yourself in the foot. Of course you're in rebellion. Of course you eat. And you don't see any of R.C. Jesus here in John. Now, he says you don't see life. Well, what are the present realities of eternal life? Well, the present realities of my understanding, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's kindness. People that have eternal life, we have it positionally, but we need to be having the present realities of life, and we should be people of joy. People that are long-suffering. People that are kind. You know, when Southwestern Seminary has us all here, all the staff and people should say, wow, those are the kindest, most gracious people that ever come to our conference. People of goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control. Well, when you live in the sphere of death, what does that look like? Well, Galatians tells us it's immorality. It's impurity, it's sensuality, it's idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Now, wait a second. We'd like to think that these are the things that are outside the church, right? But then you get into this list here. Well, there's disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. And that happens in the church. It happens in the church when people are not experiencing the present realities of eternal life. And it all comes back to how they view God, as we're going to see in a moment. So this idea of life and death is kind of like a continuum. It's a long line. So we have, on one side we have life, and life is recognized by righteous living, and it's characterized by that. On the other side we have death. And I'm not sure why my computer is not cooperating. So life is characterized by sound judgment. You're not a person with a lot of self-destructive traits. There's a graciousness about you. There's character. What you do when nobody's looking, there's wisdom, there's joy, there's maturity, you see. And all of us are on that spectrum of life and death, depending on how much we're with Jesus. And so, on the side of death, you have first the non-physical damage that sin brings to us in our mind, will, and our emotions. And, now this is like a PC right now. So we get into the physical damage that sin brings. We have AIDS, STDs, cancer, liver cancer, effects of stress, and that sort of thing that sin brings with it. Now, I'm not saying all disease is a result of our personal sin, but the New Testament tells us about the fact that there's sin that leads unto death. Corinthian church people are sick because they have not treated the body of Christ properly at the communion table. So, there's this continuum of life and death. And what John, I think, is saying is, you do not, when you live under the wrath of God without knowing Jesus, you're stuck in that place of death. And your mind doesn't think like it could. You never reach your full potential as a person. You never fire on all eight cylinders like you could. You're going through the motions. You're working every week, waiting for the weekend. It speeds by you faster and faster. You're like a gerbil on a wheel, going faster and faster and never finding what you're looking for. So that's what John is saying. Listen, if you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. But if you don't believe, you're remaining in this sphere of the deadly consequences of sin. I think that's far different from what R.C. was talking about. Now let's look at Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus is a great example of how to do evangelism. Because this guy is a secret believer. And how do we treat a secret believer? Well, let's look at what Jesus says to him. And you also have to look at what does Jesus leave out? You see, it's very important to understand what Jesus left out. And the other thing to mention with this, and I think this isn't new to me, but the human heart can only respond either to the will of God or the word of God. I think St. God just said that. And that's a really critical thing to understand. Your mind, will, and emotions are a part of your soul, but your spirit, the inner part, the deepest part of who you are, can only respond to either the Word of God or the will of God. We have to understand that. We have to understand when we do evangelism that that's the case. So when you look at this, we don't have a whole lot of time here. Dunatai is this Greek word here that means get out or is not evil. And John uses it 6 times in verses 2 to 9. He's really stressing how John writes. He is stressing to Nicodemus, you can't do anything. You see. And that's where he says in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verses 4 and 5, he mentions again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 8, you cannot know where it comes from. John is emphasizing the things Jesus said, and John weaves it together. He's emphasizing the human inability to produce spiritual regeneration. And that's critical to understand it. And then we go to verses 14 and 15, and this mentions as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the next verse is John 3:16. And this is critical to understand. Now, here's the thing that's exciting about this. Just recently, we found a brand new papyri fragment of an alternate reading of John 3:16. If you go in the latest edition of the Dialogue, it's down there in the apparatus. Here is the Greek. And this is probably the best reading of John 3:16. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the papyrus 666. It's the R.C. MacArthur papyrus. Here's in English. You know, you think you should, why would, I mean, this verse sounds great to a secret believer, right? John, Nicodemus is afraid to talk about Jesus, so why did Jesus put this verse in here, we think? I mean, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Come on, Nicodemus, if you're really going to believe in me, you need to confess with your mouth to all your buddies down in the temple. If you're really going to follow me. And, you know, it's amazing, the human condition. We always want to help God out, don't we? We always want to make it a little bit easier for God. And yet, I know this is how I did evangelism for many years. I come to John 3:16 and say, well, but you know, you really need to make sure you believe. And so you gotta confess, you gotta tell other people. But no, what we have is the pure Word of God, John 3:16, that makes it so clear. And so Jesus is sitting there with Nicodemus, and you can imagine Nicodemus is looking at Jesus, and Jesus has nothing but love in his eyes, and he sees the compassion of Christ, and he knows he's loved. And that's when Jesus says, look, God so loved the cosmos. You know, it doesn't say God was angry and dangling you over the flames of hell. No, it says God loved you. Loved it in such a way that he gave his only son. That whoever cleans up their act and gets it right and is really sincere won't perish but have everlasting life. You know, it's so beautiful. It's the most generous, gracious offer humanity has ever seen or known. And then Jesus goes on and he says, listen now, I want you to understand, God didn't send the Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And what he's saying is, I think John was the first person I heard this from. He's saying, listen, Genesis 3 makes it clear that if you eat of the tree, it's a Hebrew idiom, dying. You start dying and continue dying until you're completely dead. And so all humanity is under this judgment from the day they're born. You're under that judgment from Adam. And so if you don't believe, you're living under the judgment, the sentence of death. That's what's so terrible about not having eternal life. Now my question is this, just as we wrap up, why is there such a battle over the message of the gospel? You know, you'd think it would be one thing we all just saw clearly and agreed. But like I said, with fly fishing, it's the nuances. The devil's in the details, really. And here's just my reflections on this. I really believe Satan hates the gospel of grace. And there's a war out there. We battle, not against flesh and blood, not against MacArthur or RC or anybody else. But there's a battle. And you can be guaranteed Satan is active in all our Bible colleges and seminaries and even here because he absolutely hates grace. And he's going to do everything he can to destroy grace. Why? Because he knows that little key in Romans, it is the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. And Satan knows it, and he's an enemy of it. So we have to understand the warfare stacked against us. The other thing we have to understand is the influence of the flesh in our theology is always going to be from grace to ungrace. Study church history. Now think about it, people. Jesus is preaching, and then the apostles are preaching, and thousands of people are getting saved. The gospel is the greatest message they've ever heard. And they're drawn to Jesus. The prostitutes, the drunks, they love him. And it's the best news they could ever imagine. And then what happens with Paul? The Judaizers come in. Do you realize just about every one of the Pauline epistles was written to combat the Judaizers? The people who wanted to sweep in and tear the grace out of it. And we have to know that about ourselves. Every one of us, our flesh, is always going to fight against grace. Because, see, I would really like to stand up here and tell you how good I am and how, you know, hard I've worked and promote self. That's the flesh. See, we have to understand, it started in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. People say, well, what was the knowledge of good and evil? Here's kind of what I think it is. There it is in Genesis, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was so interesting about it? Well, there's something about it that even God had the knowledge of the good and evil, but he didn't want Adam to eat that. And what I think the knowledge of good and evil is, and if you look at that phrase in the Hebrew, you study it, you find it's used of little kids that are real little, that they don't yet have the knowledge of good and evil, or older people that have kind of gone senile, that can't distinguish between good and evil. And good and evil, I think, is being able to operate life apart from God. Managing life apart from God. And every single one of us, our flesh loves to eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because we'd rather do our part. See, we don't often say, you know, but for the grace of God go I. We like to think, well, hey, look at what I've done. And one of the things that just totally was amazing to me, I used to go to ETS and shocked by the product. And then I came to GS and I was like, where's all the egos? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And, you know, you have people like John Nemo. You know, I call him up and talk to him. And, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm in the smallest, the most remote town in Wyoming. And he has time to talk about the scriptures. That's what I love about when we're exposed to grace. It changes us. It moves us from the propensity to slide into ungrace. Every theological, you study the history of any kind of theological movement, it always goes from grace to ungrace. Ungrace means human effort. What we can do. What we bring to the table is. And yet the gospel is we all come to God naked, dirty, empty-handed, with nothing. And we all are equal-footed. And we all desperately need Him. And see, that's what John's going to talk about. That, see, when you understand the gospel in that manner, you don't add anything to it, then you don't have that pride, and then you can love your brothers and sisters. John 15 talks about, you know, how the upper room discourse, how you need to love one another. He mentions it in his epistle, you know, at the end, one of the last books of the Bible written after all the persecution and all the things going on in the early church. John says, the bottom line is still, you love one another.
Right.
And the pride that emanates from adding anything to the gospel is why we don't love very well. That's why I love in John 3, John the Baptist comes back. And he comes out with these staggering words. He must increase. And I must decrease. And you know, I think St. Thomas was the only theologian that I ever read or heard him say something like that. You don't read other theologians and they lift up Jesus. My opinion. You don't hear people, you know, everyone's about building their empire, writing their books, and gaining notoriety, and it's all about their empire they're building. And I remember, like, Lanier Burns at Dallas Center mentioned just offhandedly about one of the men that he thought was most godly, Zane Hodges, giving his life to a little church in the poor section of Dallas. That just, you know, really speaks loudly. The other thing to mention, I think, is the degree to which you distort the gospel, you deface the Bible. Just from personal experience, when my father died, in some difficult situations in my family, I was just a total Calvinist and a hard person, and I knew everything, was very arrogant. And a real crisis of faith, and I was struggling with God. And I couldn't read any parts of the Bible but the Gospels, and specifically John. I didn't know it at the time. The reason I had trouble reading the Bible is because all the Bible I was seeing was this Calvinistic grid, and I was reacting so strongly to that God. But I could come to John, and I'd read it and say, now Jesus, boy, He is wonderful. I love Him. He is amazing. Look at how He deals with people. And you just got to love Jesus. I mean, He's going to be compassionate to people that need compassion. And then the religious jerks, He's going to give it to them. And He's not afraid of them. And you can imagine the disciples, every day they're wondering, now what is Jesus going to do today? How is He going to offend the high-ranking officials? But then in time for the little kids, and the little kids love Jesus. And I realized, wait a second, I love Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. Started me on a journey to understand that the God of Calvin is not very different from Allah. With His anger, His hatred, damning people to hell. Before they have a chance to believe. That people can't believe? God has to make them alive first so they can believe? So, the trouble is, why it's so critical to understand the gospel, I think, is if you distort the gospel, you don't end up with a God you can love. You'll be afraid of Him. You'll try to manipulate Him. You'll try to use Him to make your marriage better. You'll even, as a pastor, you'll use the Bible to build a church, but you won't use the Bible to know God. And you'll use the Bible to get lots of fun facts about Jesus so you can clobber your brother that disagrees with you. You see, how we understand the gospel is going to form our view of the Father. And that's why John, the book of John, is so critical, so important. to look at and say, what does the gospel teach? What does Jesus do? And what does he not do? Because Jesus came to what? Reveal the Father. See, the other part, the last part, and I am, brother, you've probably been holding up those cards, but I haven't. How much time do we have? Are we done? 10 minutes, okay. The more you emphasize human effort, the more you diminish the completed work of Christ on the cross. And it's dangerous. You know, as you look at the Gospel of John, I talked about this in the workshop that I did. You know, the only time Jesus was moved to violence was clearing the temple. And why did he clear the temple? Well, because the religious leaders conveniently, in my opinion, Jesus cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end at least. And at the beginning of the ministry, as I understand it, the religious people had filled the court of the Gentiles with animals. And all that goes along with animals. Thereby excluding the Gentiles to have a place to worship. And that was just awfully too convenient. You can imagine the noise, the manure, the flies, all the money changers. And all that was going on, and it thereby really just made it extremely difficult for Gentiles to come to the temple. And what was the temple? It was the meeting place between God and man. And Jesus is going to tell them, listen, the new meeting place between God and man is my body, which is going to be broken. It's going to be broken for you people. It's the new meeting place. And yet human effort, we want to, you know, be the dispensers of God's grace, religious authorities, pastors like me and theologians. And we don't ever want the nozzle to be on all the way and just fully gushing of God's grace. We always want to add the stipulations. We always want to put something in the way that would, you know, we don't want people to get carried away. And so the religious leaders, you know, they didn't like the Gentiles. They had turned the election to mission, God's mission to reach the world. They turned election into personal privilege. Calvinism does as well, and that caused them to be completely blind to their mission to the Gentiles. And that's what moved Jesus to violence. Excluding others. And diminishing the temple, the meeting place between God and man, the image of theirs is his body. And the point that we want to realize is anytime we evaluate the human effort, we diminish the completed work of Christ on the cross. And Satan loves when we do that. And that falls right into what he wants. And just to wrap up here, this wonderful verse, you all know, for he, the Father, made him who knew no sin to sin for us, that we might become a righteousness. Now, there's no human effort in this one. This is the perseverance not of the saint, this is the perseverance of the seed. What he did, we can have the righteousness of God. I mean, it's a mind-blowing concept. And it's all about Jesus and the plan the Father had put together for us. And then, you know, some of you are saying, well, wait a second, you know, the Old Testament, isn't God just striking people down, the ground opens up and swallows them, and look at that, isn't God kind of angry at sin? Well, here's the thing. The work of Christ on the cross was so amazing. It tells us he, Jesus, is the propitiation. I don't really understand what that word means. Kind of the idea that it met God's holy demand for justice. Okay? Not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. I mean, that's Nero, you see. That's Stalin wiping out 100 million people. That's Hitler. That's, you know, the terrible, evil dictators of history that wiped out and murdered. It's ISIS. The blood of Christ is so magnanimous, it is so scandalous, that it's so powerful that it satisfied God's demand for justice for all sin. I mean, that's huge. But what do theologians want to do? Well, we've got to limit the atonement. That's too much. And we distort and we take away from the completed work of Christ on the cross. And that's exactly what the spiritual war that we're in would like us to do.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.